We come this week to conclude our season of Advent and Christmas, celebrating what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as He sent Him to the earth to fulfill the promises to Israel and expand those promises to Gentiles throughout the world. After we move through an overview of the Hebrew Scriptures for the 4 weeks of Advent, last week we broke the so-called 400 years of silence to consider what Matthew and Luke reveal about the coming of the Savior into the world. We saw that Jesus' first coming was accompanied by special signs and special messengers, appropriate to the climactic event of the incarnation of the Son of God. So as I thought and prayed about our time together this morning, to make a transition from this season into the time known as Ordinary Time on the church calendar, which will take place for the next several months and lead up to Lent and Easter, I landed on Philippians 2, 5 through 11 as our text for this morning. We'll be meditating on this passage under the title of The Incarnational Mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Perhaps the most well-known passage of the Bible, John 3:16, tells us about the heart of God in sending Jesus, his Son, into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. A primary motive, according to this verse, for God sending Jesus to bring salvation to the world is love. While this passage likely focuses on the love of the Father, because Jesus is also God, we also know that love was a primary motivation for him as well, coming into the world. In addition to the love of God as motive for sending his Son, in Philippians 2, we see an additional characteristic of Jesus as he comes into the world. That characteristic is humility. Let's look together to see what Paul writes in regards to the humility of Christ in this magnificent hymn, which was either something he had adopted from early Christian tradition or possibly had crafted himself. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "Though he was in the form of God," the morphe in the Greek, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form," again the Greek word morphe, "of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Paul writes that the Son of God, before he had become a man in the person of Jesus Christ, was in the form of God. So time-wise, we are talking about before the birth of the man, Jesus Christ. The word form is an interesting one, in that it ordinarily means something like external appearance or manifestation. But what exactly is the external appearance of a God who is spirit, immaterial, and invisible? I think it is a way of Paul referring to the glory of God. Glory is one of those words that we assume that we know since it is worked into our Christian vocabulary so frequently, but as soon as we try to define or describe it, it becomes more difficult than we thought. One way to talk about glory is by using the synonyms beauty or magnificence, but I'm not sure these are that helpful in getting us any closer to the definition. We have an easier time experiencing glory or beauty or magnificence than we do defining them or describing them to others. And we run into the same problem as before. What exactly is the beauty or the magnificence of an eternal spirit and invisible being? I'm not going to dig too deep into this issue this morning, But suffice it to say that what I think Paul means by the form of God relates to the fact that Jesus was, in his pre-incarnate state, in fact God, who displayed his glory through his creation and his sovereign rule of the world, which he shared with God from before the world began. As a matter of fact, Jesus mentions this in his prayer in John 17:5. He prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In the second half of verse 6, we are told that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Both the translators of our Bibles and commentators have wrestled with what to do with this verse. As in the Greek, it is literally something like, "not robbery he considered to be equal with God." The specific word, which is a noun in this case, translated grasped or robbed, is used only here in the Bible. But the verb form from which it is derived from ordinarily means to take hold of something for one's own purpose without consideration of another. Peterson paraphrases it nicely this way. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status, no matter what. So the Son has the honor and glory of God, and yet he chooses, in love, to do something astounding. He empties himself. This Greek word for empties is the opposite of filling. Thinking about a container, we can fill it and we can empty it. In some way, by becoming man, the Son empties himself. And at this point, we are on the brink of either something heretical or something glorious. The heretical position is that the Son, being eternally God, somehow emptied himself of his divine nature. In doing so, he would cease to be God to become a man. This is known as the kenosis heresy. It makes neither logical sense nor does it harmonize with other scriptures. So I don't think that's the case. But if he didn't empty himself of that, what exactly does he empty himself of? Now let us keep in mind that this is a hymn, it is poetry, and it isn't intended by Paul to be high philosophy. His main point is the humility of the Son in becoming man. So he writes, it seems Paul is emphasizing God's glory, and so the Son empties himself of that form of glory. But what is taken in its place is another form. And Paul goes on in verse 7 to tell us what it is. It says he emptied himself by taking the form or the manifestation or the outward display of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Instead of coming with the glory of God, the majesty and honor that he deserves, the Son came in the form of a servant. One of our stories that closely mimics this truth is The Prince and the Pauper by Mark Twain. While the story isn't an exact parallel, it does tell us about a prince who leaves behind the glory and authority and advantages of his princely position in the palace for a time. And he instead takes the place of a very poor and common person. While in that place, he suffers together with the people he is to rule, and, spoiler alert, eventually takes his rightful place again and becomes a good and just king. Paul goes on to tell us that not only does the Son empty himself of the glory and position of God to take on the form of a servant, itself an amazing thing, but he's also born in the likeness of man or of a human being. This, as Paul describes it, is full incarnation, being born of a human woman, and in an interesting twist, the likeness of a human. This I'm calling a twist, because we remember that humans were created in the likeness of God, and now God is born in the likeness of humans. By likeness, Paul means more than merely outward appearance, another heresy identified by the early church. He is found, as Paul writes in verse 8, in human form. The word he uses for form is an interesting one and different from the one he used twice previously. It is schema, meaning everything that comprises a person as experienced by others. This includes the physical form, outward actions, ways of speaking, manner of life, and visible emotions. In other words, everything that you and I would have experienced about Jesus would have been very human. While this excludes sin and disobedience to God, it still includes everything else we can think of which we experience with one another. Hunger, thirst, sorrow, happiness, weakness, strength, fear, courage, the full gamut of what makes us human. We don't have here Superman in the disguise of Clark Kent merely acting to fool others. The God who became truly man and was experienced by others as a human being. So no halos, no ephemeral or dramatic music playing in the background, no walking 1 inch above the ground, no holy hush by children or animals when he enters a room. We have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses and who was tempted in all ways like us, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. He becomes truly man, truly vulnerable. Now this is definitely mysterious, and the explanation of exactly how God can still be God and become fully man is beyond our descriptions and explanations. This assertion of God becoming man in and of itself would be astounding. But Paul goes on to write this in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is a man and comes not to be served, but to serve as the greatest servant. His giving up of his divine glory and his serving for the good of others will include an even greater humiliation of himself. It includes obedience that will take him to an unjust but necessary death. It will be unjust because he will never do anything that is worthy of the death penalty at the hands of men. It will be, in one sense, unjust because he will never do anything of himself worthy of receiving the wrath of God. And yet, he will receive both. And he will do so at his own suffering and death on the cross, the cruelest form of capital punishment that the Roman government used. And while on the cross, he will have God's punishment poured out on him, the spotless and guiltless Lamb. While Paul doesn't go into an explanation in this passage as to why God would do this, sending his Son to endure such a thing, he certainly explains it other places in this letter and in his other letters. We know that Jesus endured such humiliation for our sins, for those who trust in him, so that he accomplishes for us what we can't do for ourselves. The Lord Jesus, the embodiment of perfect righteousness, will suffer unrighteousness, so that we who deserve God's wrath may have his perfection transferred to us, so that we may become the sons and daughters of God. However, the benefits of Christ's suffering for us isn't Paul's emphasis in this passage. Instead, he is focusing on the benefits of Christ's suffering for himself, the intended outcome for him. We read this in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of the humility of Jesus, his serving others, his laying down his own rights and glory, and suffering unjustly at the hands of others for the sake of others, God highly exalts him. He is not only reinstated to his former glory, which he had emptied himself of, but in one sense gains a unique glory that he didn't have before. When we think about the Son of God before coming in human flesh, there was no higher glory to which he could be exalted than what he formerly had. But as a man, he is born in a manger, born in a low condition as compared to the kings of the earth, and lives 30 plus years of life in a relatively obscure place. When he enters into his ministry, he is mocked, scorned, and rejected by the majority of Jewish religious and Roman leaders. His own disciples misunderstand him, misinterpret him, betray him, and abandon him. Yet when he is resurrected from the dead, he begins an ascension to glory unlike anything as a man he had ever experienced. He is given a name above every other name. This means something like reputation, honor, and glory. And Paul tells us the outcome that will be unfolded. The day is coming when every single person of all lands and in all times will bow in worship to him. This includes those in heaven and on the earth and underneath the earth. Every tongue will bow and make a confession. And that confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Savior of the world. He is the rightful King of the world. So not only will the Son be reinstated to his former glory as God, but will, to the glory of God the Father, be worshipped as the God-man by all creation. In other words, he will receive honor and praise for not only being the Creator, but now also the dying and resurrected Redeemer. In this we should be reminded that when we gather together each Sunday, we are practicing for an upcoming eternal performance of worship when Jesus returns. We do so because he is worthy, not because we always feel like it, or when we are worked up about it, or only when we are in a worshipful mood. We sing to the name of Jesus as an act of faith for what God is doing in the world, and we do so as an act of worship because the God-man Jesus Christ is worthy of our honoring him together as the church. We have a Savior who came in love to bring salvation to the world, and in doing so gives us an example of humility. His is a servant humility, a suffering humility for the sake of others. We see from this that humility doesn't mean being weak or harmless, for he had the power and right to call down a host of angelic beings to defend him. He had the power of life and death. He was the rightful judge of all people, and yet would allow himself to be dishonored and used because he had a greater agenda at hand. His humility was a courageous humility, believing that when he laid down his life for the sins of the world, God would raise him from the dead. This enabled him to endure the cross and suffer the shame. His humility is displayed in that he comes for the unworthy, the ignoble, rebel sinners like you and me, that if it were not for the grace, we would be there with the crowds crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." His humility is shown in that the kings and rulers of this world did not impress him, the rich could not manipulate him, the learned did not intimidate him, and the powerful could not bully him. Instead, he hung around tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and relative nobodies. He demonstrated in humility, patience with those who were superstitious, misunderstanding, and ignorant. He took a particular liking to outcasts, noticed the offerings of widows, and had particular compassion for the poor and suffering. And he taught us to do the same. Which leads us back to what Paul writes in verse 5 that introduces this Christ hymn and the reason for his quoting it in the first place. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's been a movement in the church that has added a lot of health, a lot of vitality, and a lot of important emphasis to help balance the tendency of the church to move into moralism and legalism. I myself went through a kind of gospel renovation a few years ago, where the reality of God's indiscriminate and unfathomable love for me and his people came crashing in like a tidal wave of beauty. I thank God for that movement, sometimes called the gospel-centered movement. One of the emphases of that movement was the focus on what Christ has done for us in his love. There was a concern about moralism and overemphasizing our responsibility of obedience. And no doubt there was much truth in this, and it was an important correction. At the same time, as with every movement, there's the danger of overemphasis in the opposite direction. We've seen the sad fallout of some of the more high-profile pastors, and for me, a personal friend, when seeing Christ as a model, an example for our obedience, was looked at with nothing but a jaded eye. But we see here Paul has no such qualms with exemplary preaching of Christ, setting Christ as an example for us to intentionally follow. Like much in this passage, there is difficulty. But after sorting through it all, I do believe that Paul is setting Christ as an example for us to follow. Then he explains Jesus' mindset in the hymn that we just worked through together. Now, the ESV does a good job here in translating the basic text. What I commonly do in my study of Scripture is to look at the Greek, then the Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament, then the ESV, then the New Living Translation, and then the Message. I love this full spectrum of experience I get when I do this, moving from a word-for-word to be a kind of a poetic and modern retelling. Here's what the other two translations say that helps me to fill it out the meaning, to fill out this meaning this morning. The New Living Translation says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." And then the Message says, "Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself." I love both of these as well as the ESV. They give slightly different nuances to the truth that Paul is communicating. Together they tell us that the example of Jesus Christ, true God who became a man, motivated by love to do good to others, to the point of humbling himself, to the point of giving his life, because we have his Spirit in us, we are to have the same mind, the same attitude, and to think of ourselves in relation to others as he did. In reflecting his love and humility, he's showing the love and humility of God. And we are being shaped over time to reflect that same image. Instead of working on the principles of the world, that I'm number one, my desires are the most important, that people exist to serve me and affirm me, that others exist to accomplish my purposes, we are being conformed to the Most High God who became the most low man to love and serve others. Wright says it this way, "The exaltation of Jesus is the affirmation by God the Father that the incarnation and death of Jesus really was the revelation of the divine love in action." We shouldn't miss the promise that is embedded with this exhortation of Paul to be like Jesus. Most supremely, Jesus humbles himself to be exalted. But you see, this is also the pattern for us as Christians. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." The promise is that where there is humility in this life, there will be honor in the world to come. However low we set ourselves in service to others, there's the promise of glory to come. While never reaching the glory of Christ in the same way, there's a biblical promise of reward and blessing. Jesus himself puts it this way in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Finally, God says this through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." As I close both this message as well as our Advent Christmas season series, by urging us to humble ourselves because of love for the service of others, we do so as we look to the God who humbled himself for our sakes, that we may be made his children. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you, my family. May God give us grace in 2022 to love one another, serve one another, prefer one another, and to do so for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.